We'll continue on with our study of Ephesians. We are in that second half of the letter now, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Began it just last week and really didn't move very far because we looked at the matter of effectual calling. We're going to take mainly just, well, we're going to take three verses here, and mainly what I want to look at are three words here, the words humility, gentleness, and patience. These are part of the description of what Paul gives to the Christian's walk, signifying behavior, conduct, lifestyle that he calls us to. And really, this walk is the theme here, but through the first 16 verses here, Paul's emphasizing the unity of the church. So that will be pervading all that we look at in this text. Paul begins, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I note that the apostle uses the words walked or walk seven times in Ephesians, and I think it's significant to look at them. So I'd like to do that with you. He uses the word walk negatively twice and positively five times, and you'll see what I mean. The first time the word occurred is in chapter 2, verse 2, where he speaks of these his converts before they were Christians, says, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world." So they had one time walked in a worldly way. Of course, they do no longer. The second use is a positive one. It's also here in chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that's really what we'll have a description of in these three chapters of this walk of good works. The third time he uses the word walk is the one that's right here in our passage in chapter 4, where he says, "walk in a manner worthy of your calling." This is that effectual calling by which God has graciously brought them to salvation. The fourth use would be the other negative use. Looking back to their former days, it says in chapter 4, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And interesting too here, I think, is the fact that at this point in the growth of the apostolic church, a term like Gentiles is coming to have less of an ethnic meaning and more of a word that is being used for a non-Christian or a pagan, just as the word Jew is coming to have a less ethnic use, and a Jew is one who is in covenant relationship with God through Christ. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, here's his next use, where he says, "and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." The next use is also here in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "walk as children of light." And then he describes what he means by that, a walk of light, goodness and righteousness, and a true walk. And then the last use is here in chapter 5, verse 15, where he says, "look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." These are the seven times he uses the word walk. Again, he's using a sense of the lifestyle of a Christian, the conduct of a Christian. But we could also say this: we are walking through this life. And the term implies movement or progression. And we could say this about all persons. All persons are progressing toward something. The next life, we sometimes call it the afterlife. It is either heaven or hell, depending upon our relationship to the Savior. And Christians, we are on a journey. I like to think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. It was on a journey toward the celestial city. We can view our lives as a pilgrimage where we are moving toward heaven, toward that glorious age that Paul has been bringing up in this letter, brought up in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he spoke of that time that God has a plan for the fullness of time, and he will sum up, unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. The time of ultimate unity, the new heaven and the new earth, and a time when all disharmony will be gone and all will be harmonious between God and his people. So if we walk in love, walk as children of light, walk in good works, walk carefully, caring for the things of God, we will walk worthy of our calling. And we could also say this, applying what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, we by that will make our calling and election sure. So as we study this worthy walk today, that what we're going to do mainly is look at these three words. Humility, it says all humility, and gentleness and patience. And kind of look more deeply, intensely at what they mean. The word humility, it means lowliness of mind. It's quite a long Greek word, tapenaphrosune, but most of the expositors simply say it means humility of mind. But there is within it, and the use of the word, the recognition of the worth and value of other people. Lowliness of mind. In fact, I noticed in some of our translations, that is the word that is used. Rather than humility, it will speak of lowliness. Perhaps we should understand this, that when Paul wrote this, in the world that he lived in, this tapenaphrosune, or this humility, was looked down on. It was despised. Many people in that age favored rather arrogance and pride. That was seen as a virtue to be like that. And well, to kind of illustrate how they looked at this word or what it represented, imagine a master with his slave, and the slave is cowering before his master. That's what this word really represent to those people. Weakness. No respect for someone. And I think even in our age, we see some of this applauding of pride and arrogance. There's the honor goes to the self-confident master of every situation, or the one who can best other people, or shows pride in his accomplishments and victories. So I know this isn't, of course, everywhere, but I think we see this sometimes with professional athletes. They have that kind of a attitude about them. I know when I was growing up, I played tennis a lot. I loved the sport of tennis. And so I was always kind of up on who were the world's greatest tennis players. And at that time, they were virtually all Australians. Every time the Davis Cup came up, the Australians won. Did this many times over. Roy Emerson, Rod Laver. And these men, when they played on the court, their deportment was proper. It was considered a gentleman's sport, and they acted that way on the court. Then here came the Americans. Jimmy Connors, John McEnroe, and they just turned this all on its head. And things have corrected some since then. But we tend sometimes to applaud that kind of actions instead of humility. Some have seen humility as the chief Christian virtue. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes, humility has been called the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. And of course, there would be no questioning this, but of all persons who have lived on this planet, Jesus Christ is the greatest example of humility. I mean, even to consider that the Son of God became a human being, what condescension and humility is even in that act. But let's look at some verses of Scripture that we want to go to. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. I think these are going to all be pretty familiar passages, but they're very appropriate. Matthew 11, look at what Jesus said in verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, consider what Jesus says about himself. He is gentle. He is lowly in heart. This is that word. It's tapenos. It's part of that long word there. And as we look at these things, I think you'll notice that there's some overlay here or some overlap in the use of some of these words and what they represent between what Paul teaches here, what we find in Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit, and what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. These words are very close to one another in meaning and usefulness. But let's look at another incident from Jesus' life. Turn to John chapter 13, where he really demonstrates this humility. It's the foot washing incident. John 13 begins that portion of Scripture we call the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus spoke to the disciples some of his last words before he was arrested and crucified, and spoke to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit, instituted the Lord's Supper. Let's just begin here in John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Of course, they were amazed that he was doing this, taking the position of the lowest servant. And we read about Peter's protestation of that. But let's go down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And Jesus here teaches them humility, this lowliness. He really teaches them servanthood as well. We really see from this and from other places, greatness in God's viewpoint is to be a servant, to serve others, and he is demonstrating that to them in this action. Let's look at the other great passage, Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus very specifically spoke of the need of humility and spoke of the demonstration of humility in the incarnation and also in the suffering of death. Philippians 2, I think we'll just start here at verse 3. Where he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than others." And that's a part of this key thought here of this word as it's used in Scripture, the looking out for others, concerns of others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then we should note this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So you see the humility demonstrated here in the incarnation and then in being willing to die, even to die this most cruel and most ridiculing way of death on a cross. But we see here from verse 9 that the path to exaltation really involves first this life of humility. I think it would certainly be correct to say that there's a need of humility in becoming a Christian. R.C. Sproul says we must have a poverty of arrogance. He says we have to be broken in pride, and that's a part of the work that will go on in the lives of those whom God brings to himself. But to become a Christian, one has to be humble enough to admit he's a sinner, and that as a sinner, he has no personal merit before God, and then will humbly call upon God for salvation. If you remember the passage, it's in Luke 18 of the Pharisee, proud Pharisee, and the humble tax collector. The one was acknowledging himself how good he was because he paid his tithes and prayed a certain number of times a day. And there was the tax collector beating his breast, and all he could say is, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This is the man who went away justified." But it took this lowliness. Let's go on to the second word here, which is the word gentleness. And again, there's some real overlapping in some things here. But Paul also urges his readers and us too to humility and all gentleness. I read this in John Stott's commentary. He didn't say it, but he's quoting another man named Finley, who said this gentleness includes, it's an absence of the disposition to assert personal rights, either in the presence of God or of men. And we'll see a biblical example of that in just a minute here. But I like to look up some of the dictionary definitions and see what they have. And for gentle, I found this: mild and amiable in nature or disposition, kindly, patient. And so as long as I had the dictionary out, I thought, I think I'll look up the word meek, because some of our English translations will translate the Greek word, which, by the way, is praoutes, which doesn't help us a lot. But instead of having gentle, they may have meek. So this is what the dictionary said. Number one, having a patient, gentle disposition. Number two, lacking spirit or backbone. And we say, no, that's not what this means as it's being used here in Scripture. You're familiar with the term, this is meekness is not weakness. In fact, John Stott says this of this this term: it is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. Donald Barnhouse, he's kind of the prince of illustrators, who always had an appropriate illustration for a sermon, one time spoke of jockeys, those who ride horses. Jockeys have this saying. The saying is, the meekest horse will win. And what they mean by that is the meekest horse is the one that's under control. And because it's under control, it's going to get out of the starting gate the best. And you could have a horse that maybe it's the fastest horse, but if it's not under control and it doesn't get out of the gate right, it's probably going to end up at the back of the crowd. So the meekest horse will win. And so it's the idea of this being under control. Let's look at a biblical example of gentleness. Turn to Genesis 13, the life of Abraham. And I'd pick Abraham here because he gives us an example of a man who he doesn't assert his personal rights, which one man at least suggested is a key part of what is implied here in this gentleness. In Genesis 13, it's a passage about the need of Abram and his nephew Lot to separate. I'll just read it here. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, which means the south country, probably around Hebron or that part of Israel. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left land, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now I just read this because this is Abraham as a person who in his gentleness contains this quality that he doesn't assert his rights. The promised land is given to him. The promised land is given to Abraham and his descendants, not Lot. But Abraham does not assert his right. He allows Lot to choose whatever he wants. And Lot does choose the very best for himself. He saw the greenest land. Of course, he didn't realize at the time that he was going to soon be living in Sodom and God was going to destroy this wicked city and change the topography of that land to this very day. But Abram, his gentleness included this aspect that he didn't insist on his rights. Another man that we would think of then is the man Moses. Would you turn to Numbers chapter 12, to the third verse. And this is a situation where Moses has been opposed by his sister Miriam and by his brother Aaron, who have become jealous of the fact he is the leader. This is just a statement that is made in Scripture about Moses. "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." But when you think of Moses being meek, you don't think of him being weak, do you? Not at all. He faced off with Pharaoh, who was the world's most powerful monarch of that age. He turned water into blood. God used him in the bringing of the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. So Moses typifies this gentleness, which is also strong. Jesus Christ, of course, again, is a great example. Matthew 12, verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." There's a gentleness in that. On another occasion, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's strength to speak what needs to be said. Think of Jesus' gentleness, how he dealt with the woman taken in adultery, where really it was a setup to try to bring criticism to Jesus. And as Jesus said to these men who had brought the woman to him, he said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." It wasn't long before they had all left. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Paul's a good example of gentleness. Of course, you realize Paul could be quite strong when he had to be in what he said, but in one passage in 1 Thessalonians 2, he describes himself as having come to the Thessalonians, and he and those with him were gentle, like a nursing mother. Well, let's go on to the third quality here, which is patience. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Or you may have long suffering in your text, and that's fine. In fact, that's very literal, because the Greek word makrothumia means exactly that. Makros is idea of long here, and thumos is a word that speaks of passion, or in this case, suffering. I remember Dr. Baker at Hinson, the Hinson Church in Portland, one time described long suffering this way. He said, it's long suffering. You just keep bearing with what you're dealing with. William Hendrickson, he says this, long suffering characterizes the person who, in relation to those who oppose or molest him, exercises patience, refusing to yield to passions or outbursts of anger. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, long-suffering, which simply means suffering long. It means holding yourself in control for a long time and not giving in to passion. Matthew Henry, long-suffering implies a patient bearing of iniquities without seeking revenge. And really, I have to tell you this, we're nearing a time of the year where I think there's an awfully lot of impatience. It's hard to believe it, but Christmas isn't that far off, is it? And that time, which would be so wonderful from the Christian's perspective, the best time of the year perhaps to celebrate the birth of our Savior. But it seems to me it's the time that more people decide they need to find out if the horn on their car works or not. And they're just honking their horns and impatience, and see a lot of that at that time of year. We want to be a people who don't take offense, things like that, and are patient. Lloyd-Jones writes this. I love some of the things he said about these words and what they mean. He reminds us to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. That you don't know, he may be sick. He may have serious trouble. You don't know the road he has traveled. So if somebody is irksome to us or something, consider that. Life may have withheld from him some of the advantages you have had. Trying to think of some biblical examples, I was thinking of Jeremiah, the prophet. Now, Jeremiah, of course, if you're familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy or his book, you know that sometimes Jeremiah got a little impatient himself. In fact, there are a few times that he was ready to just stop being a prophet, let God could call somebody else. And sometimes he even had those kind of statements where it's like, God, why don't you deal with my enemies here? But other times you see this wonderful quality of his long-suffering. Impressed with in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And, of course, the forbearance of God. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. How necessary is this, and how glad that we are God who is patient with us. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul writes, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, unfortunately, there's all kinds of people who do forbear upon it, but God is gracious and patient, and we thank him that he is that way. So, going back and just summing up here, ending here, these last parts of these three verses, he says, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another, the word here really means endure, put up with one another. And because we're not perfected yet, and we all need to be reminded of that. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, if you love people, you will be long-suffering and forbearing toward them because you will have their best interests at heart. And we remind ourselves again, Paul is reminding these people of the necessity. He wants the unity in the church to be displayed to this world that doesn't have unity, has disharmony everywhere. And remember, we didn't develop this very much, but he speaks of the rulers and authorities, the angelic beings who stand by in amazement of the good work that God is doing in the church. Just one other thing here. Lloyd-Jones also mentions this. He says, this is a vital unity, this unity is spoken of. It's not a man-made unity. In other words, it's only possible if you're born again. It's only possible among those who are regenerate that can truly know and display this unity. So, these three terms here, humility, it speaks of a lowliness of mind, a caring for the concerns of others as much as our own concerns. This gentleness or meekness includes an absence of a disposition to assert your own personal rights, and it's not weakness, it's strength under control. And patience as this other element of suffering long, staying under control, even if you're being mistreated, never seeking revenge. This is Paul. He's beginning to flesh out now what this worthy walk is all about, what it looks like. And next week, we'll take only three more verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, where unity is very much the thing that is in view here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven ones are unity here. So look ahead. And I'd really encourage you, if you have opportunity and time, be reading the whole letter to the Ephesians. Be just reading these parts we've studied and looking ahead to where we are going.